A small boy is sent to bed by his father. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? I'm thirsty. Can you bring me a drink of water? No, you had your chance. Lights out. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? I told you no. If you ask again, I'll have to come up and spank you. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? When you come to spank me, can you bring me a drink of water? Children, we enter life with such a sense of wonder, innocence, trust, forgiveness, and just not taking ourselves or life too seriously. Isn't that right? So what happens to us? What causes us to be so jaded, suspicious, worried, and full of self-importance? Now, that's not to say there aren't negative things to say about children. For those of us who have them or have had them or observe them, we know in no way are they perfect. But I don't think it is those negative parts of children that are in Jesus' mind when he asks us in Matthew 18 to become like a child. He even makes it a condition of going to heaven. Don't believe me? Want to see it for yourself? Well, turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll see it this morning. And what we have seen over the past few weeks is time really is marching on for Jesus as he prepares to face the cross. It is still months away, but we can see he is preparing his disciples for it. I think the transfiguration in Matthew 17 was meant to be an encouragement for them as well as himself. Then he teaches them about faith, if you recall, and gives them further details about his death and resurrection. In fact, the second part of verse 23 in Matthew 17 says the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus this time, what it was about this time that he shared, or what did just the gospel writer chooses to note, he just notes, for what I see, is the first time after hearing this that they are filled with grief. I mean, it must have been daunting for them. You know, they're just about figuring out who Jesus is, all the things that he would seek to accomplish, so often getting that wrong. So now all of a sudden to hear that this leader, this Messiah, the one you've come to see as the Son of God, is now going to die? That just doesn't fit, and so therefore, you can understand them responding in grief. But whatever grief they had in verse 23 is short-lived, because soon after, we don't know necessarily the time frame, but soon after, they are asking who amongst them is the greatest. We see that in Matthew 18, and hopefully you are there, so let me read the first four verses here. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called the little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, who knows what it is that generates this conversation? You know, in some ways, I wonder, why do you say this out loud? You know, some of those things that you are thinking in your mind that, oh my gosh, I don't believe I just said that. To me, that would be one of these things. You know, if you're talking amongst the apostles, like, you know, something, I'm better than you, or I just did this, and Jesus did this for me, whatever. You know, so who knows? What was it the fact that Peter, James, and John, them only got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration? So, whoa, they're feeling pretty special. Or remember, it was Peter alone that Jesus did this miracle, putting the drachma, or the four drachma, eight drachma, whatever, six drachma, whatever, however drachma it was, in the fish's mouth to pay for his temple tax. So maybe Peter is walking around saying, hey, you know something, I must be the greatest. And others disagreeing. So let's go to the source. You can just about imagine Jesus hearing this. You can just imagine him. If he's not shaking his head on the outside, he's certainly doing it on the inside, saying, I'm leaving my ministry to them. You know, all the things that I've come to communicate and accomplish, I'm trusting these guys with it. That's not even what the kingdom of heaven is all about, he would say. It's not about strength. It's not about prestige. It's not who's the greatest. No, it's more like, you know, it's more like this little child, Jesus would say. We know that because he does say that. I mean, don't mishear what he says. Unless you change. See, unless you take that thought of who's the greatest in the kingdom and throw it out the window, not only won't you be the greatest in the kingdom, you won't even be there. Because an essential part of coming to God is being childlike in what we bring to the table. Now, when we think of all the laudable things that Jesus might have alluded to here, it's obvious that he's focusing on the humility that comes from a child. Their unassuming way and their lack of social status. You know, in the first century, children were really second or third class citizens. I think in some ways, for us to understand what Jesus is communicating by pointing out this child, is we almost have to give up our 20th century understanding of children. See, even if we just focus on that phrase that we are familiar with, children are to be seen, not heard. You know, that was something that I think was around in the 50s, 60s, but really, that's reflective, that and more, that and worse, if you will, reflects what happened in the first century. That ultimately, children were objects, children were thought of almost as possessions rather than something to be valued. I think in some ways, in our society today, the pendulum almost has swung too far the other way. That we would never imagine in our day saying children should be seen and not heard. No, we want children to feel empowered, right? Supposedly. We want them to feel important and special. We just have to recognize that when you take a human being and you make it all about them, you know what they become convinced about? That it should be all about them. And we just have to recognize as we're raising children that we don't want them to think it's all about them. And so there is an aspect of telling children, you know, the most important relationship in this family is me and your mom. It's not me as your dad or me as your mom. That it's ultimately the parents' relationship. Now, it doesn't mean you're second-class citizens. You're unimportant. But again, there is a place to communicate to children their proper place of humility, that their proper place of importance in terms of, again, what we communicate subtly and not subtly in how we treat them. But ultimately, again, this whole thought of what the first century thought about children, and therefore what makes them a right analogy for Jesus' point here, we have to understand the first century perspective of children, where in part what Jesus is saying is this child has no status. Like when people walk around and look at a child, they say, that's not important. That's not someone who is prestigious or should get great regard. And so in part of what he's saying is that if you don't change, if you just don't take that greatest in the kingdom thought and set it aside, see, think of yourself as a child. See, they're not thinking about it, and you're not thinking about it about them. And so that's what Jesus is pointing to primarily in terms of what he observes about a child. But then going on, directly points out this humility. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, I think that we have to understand that humility is not about thinking badly of yourself. Rather, it's not thinking of yourself at all. See, there's a lot of preoccupation and self-promotion in both arrogance and insecurity. I've brought this up as a point before, but ultimately, if you are a person, even in terms of you think about depression, you think about insecurity, you think about low self-esteem, oftentimes, what are people like that still preoccupied with? They're still preoccupied with themselves. Now, we look at humility and we say, oh, that proud and that arrogant person, obviously, they need more humility. But we have to understand that humility goes beyond just what we're doing in terms of promoting ourselves, but again, how much we're occupied with ourselves, how much are we thinking of ourselves. And I think, again, we have to surrender that preoccupation in terms of, again, accomplishing what Jesus is directing us to here. I think humility starts with recognizing that you are not the ultimate source of anything. I mean, think about whatever it is about you, whatever it is you have, that would lead you to be prideful, that would work against you being humble. And think about, where does that come from? I mean, as created beings, right off the bat, we are humble beings. Because we know that everything we are in our person, our skills, our intelligence, even the place we are in history, the fact that we're placed here in America with the blessings that we have, all that is by virtue of what God has done and what His plan is, what He's accomplishing and who He is. So ultimately, we are not the source of anything in terms of our being created beings. But then beyond that, think about how dependent we are on everything else that's come before us. I mean, whether it's your parents and what they've offered you, or just society in general. I mean, if we think about what we accomplish in terms of technology or ability, that is only because people before us have done something to bring us to the place that we are. And so again, part of humility is recognizing that we're not the ultimate source of anything. I think then that translates into the second aspect of humility, which recognizes you're not better than anyone else. I mean, as bearers of the image of God, every human being has intrinsic value. And in some ways, we need to start perceiving people like that. See, it's very tempting for us as human beings to value people dependent on what they bring to the table, what value they have to me, the things they can do, the people that they are, the wealth that they have, the influence they bring. But you know something, for us as believers, and what Jesus would want to transform in our lives is we look at people in terms of their intrinsic value as being creations of God. And in terms of that, everyone has the same value. I don't care if you're the richest guy on earth or the poorest guy on earth. You have the same value in terms of who you are as a creation of God. But then beyond that, you think about, again, why are there differences? We've recognized as well, God is not afraid of creating people differently. You see a video of a guy with no arms and no legs, and by definition you say, I'm better off, quote unquote, than he is. We might say that from a human perspective, but in terms of what the role and the purpose is, it doesn't matter. But see, again, whatever differences I perceive in terms of, again, the skills, the talents, the intellect, the position, the place I have in society, again, is about the role you have. It's not about how important you are. And the goal of our lives is just to perform and be in the role that God intends for us to fill. So again, the fact that we're not the source of anything translates very readily now to say, if I'm positioned to God to have everything I have coming from Him, now as I engage with other people that are in the same boat, that have the same understanding now, I am not better than anyone else. And I think ultimately all of that in terms of humility resolves in realizing it's not about us at all. And see, we shouldn't even be thinking in those categories. See, the minute you think you're humble, you just lost it. You know, so the point is, you're not even thinking that. You're not thinking of yourself at all. That your reference point is God and others. And what is His will and His desire for me? Now, I think for those who are insecure, for those of us, for those who would struggle, like, in other words, to think of promoting myself or being prideful, I don't even understand. I would never do that in terms of, again, how insecure people might feel. But I think what you have to understand, that the humility that is found in you recognizing your value or not being insecure, recognizing God's love and acceptance for you, the humility that comes in is, again, you're still working against what you think about yourself. You're still accepting something that God says about you, and it's humbling to do that. It's an expression of humility to say, you know something? There isn't a reason to be, well, that in spite of the reasons I have to be depressed, God has a reasons for me to have victory. Rather than me feeling reason, there are reasons to make me insecure and not have value or feel like I'm second best. There's reasons for God in terms of what He thinks in terms of why I am valuable and the acceptance I do have in God and the role I do play before Him and how, again, I have to give up that comparison. See, prideful people, arrogant people have to give up that comparison, and insecure people have to give up that comparison, because that is the source of all the, of the pride and then insecurity that leads us to be preoccupied with ourselves. So ultimately, again, you are still humble as an insecure person when you believe God for the truth that makes you valuable and recognizes that rather than believing yourself. Now, in addition to humility, what are some other things that Jesus might have had in mind in raising up this child as an analogy, as a picture in terms of what he would encourage in our lives? How about a child's capacity to believe and to trust? I think this is almost an inherent part of how Jesus describes the dynamic here. See, he says, unless you're not like a child, unless you're not humble like a child, you can't be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what we have to understand, that what Jesus is seeing there is humility is really a prerequisite for faith. Because again, we understand from the whole of Scripture, what is the only thing that stands before mankind and God? It's faith in Jesus, right? That is the only thing that gives us entrance to heaven or will keep us out of heaven. What do you believe? What do you think about Jesus Christ? And so therefore, Jesus is now saying humility is a condition that exists there. The only way that that twins with Scripture is if that humility is, again, the basis of faith. And it is, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, if I am going to believe Jesus, if I'm going to believe God, by definition, I have to be humble in doing that. How can I ever, first of all, admit I have a need for salvation or admit that I even should be seeking salvation if I'm not humble? So I think it's more than accurate for Jesus to say, you know something, if you're not humble, you're never going to get in the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're not humble, you'll never believe. But our humility very quickly leads to belief, because now, if I recognize that I'm humble before God, that God is better than me, bigger than me, more powerful than me, should be the one who dictates things to me, now the natural thing for me to say is, now I believe, now I trust. And isn't that something we see in children? And I'm talking about, this is a little child that he brings up. He's not bringing up a teenager. Who knows what teenagers were like in the first century, but I imagine there might have been an option. She said, no, that's not the word picture I want. It's the little child. It's the innocent one. It's the one who, you know something, takes you at your word. You know, the reason, you know, you think about just how drawn kids are to fairy tale and story. You know, I've recently become enamored with, even though it's not biblical, you know, Frozen, the new Disney movie. And, you know, I think about why is it about these movies that adults can watch? Because I think it's the kid in us that wants to believe stuff like that. You want to believe that there's magic where you can do this or that, or the good always wins. The bad guys get their due. That the people that are seeking for love and righteousness and justice, they're the people that win. See, we like that. The kid in us likes that. See, children can believe in Santa Claus. It doesn't matter how Santa gets around in one night to deliver presents to the world. Those logistics, those adult thoughts, don't matter to a child. See, now in the same way, in a similar, it's not the same, exactly the same, but in a similar fashion, we come to Jesus like that. See, there is an aspect of coming to Jesus where we believe without seeing. And you know something? That is childlike, right? Children do that without a hassle, without a problem, without a doubt, without scientific analysis, without wondering the if, ands, or buts. It's only about, but you said it. See, you're the trusted person in my life. You're the person that I recognize I'm dependent on you, so therefore I believe what you say. See, Jesus finds that applaudable. I believe that's something that by definition, when he says, yeah, you've got to become like a little child, you've got to believe like a little child. Now I understand this, that the explanation, the reasonableness of faith in Christ is better than Santa Claus. You know, when I'm told, that's why it's not alike. In fact, I think that, I want to make sure there's no kids in here. But, I think there's a, well, for me, that was the danger
of telling my kids that there was Santa Claus. Because I didn't want them to believe. So they had that similar faith, that is their childlike faith, now say, well, you know something, that's wrong. That really isn't true. But now look at Jesus. No, he's real. Yeah, I was lying when I talked about this guy doing miraculous things. So then, that's just my deal. That's my thing. You don't have to think that way. But I understand the dynamic of faith is similar, but there's reasonableness in Jesus in terms of his resurrection, in terms of the power that he expressed, in terms of the testimony of Scripture, the witness of others that observed who Jesus was, they observed what he did, and now testify to us to the reality of that. And so therefore, there's reasonableness to our faith in Jesus. But bottom line, if you're going to come to Jesus, if you're going to go from the place you are of being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ and believe, you got to be humble and you got to believe. And see, sometimes you understand that believing is seeing. See, the thing we think of as adults is seeing is believing, right? See, it's a child that says sometimes believing is seeing. And so sometimes we gain an understanding by believing. But again, that's what a child understands. Again, what Jesus is lifting up. I think the last aspect of childlikeness that we'll cover today, because I think it becomes important in where Jesus goes from here, is the fact that a child is dependent. I mean, by definition, children are dependent. By definition, their lives are dictated by the circumstances of their parents, right? I mean, some kids walk around with Calvin Klein and others walk around with Faded Glory. But why is that? Because they're dependent. They reflect the wealth and prestige of their parents. But again, that just shows and reveals their dependent state. And understand, as a little child, they are content to be so. See, it's only when they grow to the age of recognizing there's a difference between Calvin Klein and Faded Glory, it doesn't matter to them. They are content to be dependent. You know, one of the things that struck me as I spent time in Haiti, those kids in Haiti are happy, happy. They're hungry, they're starving, they have nothing. If they even have a shirt, they're wearing the same one every day. But they are content and they're happy in terms of, again, just them not even understanding what another world would be like, not understanding why I should be not happy with where I am. See, again, that's the dependent nature of a child. And what we have to understand as believers, as people who would seek to believe, to recognize God wants us to be dependent. See, if you look at your life, you look at your circumstances, you look at the problems you have and say, God, I can't handle this. Why do you make this so hard? Because it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be driven to God. We're supposed to be driven to His resources. The minute you can't handle it, God says, good. God, I have to depend on you again. It's about time, God would say. And so sometimes God makes our life harder so we will be dependent on Him. Don't miss that. But just recognize God wants us to be dependent. Again, another thing that Jesus would lift the child up before us and say, yeah, be like this, is the fact that the child is dependent. We'll get a chance to talk about children in chapter 19. But ultimately, just focusing on in terms of this, the dynamics of what Jesus is talking about in this passage, the fact that they are humble, the fact that they trust and believe, and the fact that they are dependent. Because I think the ugly side of dependence, or the negative side, or the thing we have to be cautious of on the side of dependence, is the fact that children are vulnerable. And that's what explains why Jesus goes in verse 5. And it says, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I think that there most likely is a transition that's happening here. See, Jesus has brought this child before them not to talk about children. He brought this child before them to give them an example of what they should be. And so therefore, I believe the transition that happens between 4 and 5 is now when he's talking about little ones, he's not talking about the child that he brought before them. He's talking about the people who now
live by that example and who become children. So there's many who think that now he's talking about all believers. Some believe it's talking about younger believers, new believers, you know, baby believers that haven't been nurtured and strengthened in the faith, who aren't mature. And so if we want to consider this a both and, that I think everything that is said here is applicable to both, but I think it's more talking about believers here rather than talking about children. But ultimately, the first thing he wants to show us is, again, the significance that children have, and the one significance that children or believers, again, think, when I say children, realize I'm talking about believers, particularly those younger in the faith, that whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. So ultimately, the significance that a believer has is the fact that we are identified with Jesus, that we're connected to him. See, ultimately, if we see verse 5 as being the antithesis of verse 6, or verse 6 being the counter to verse 5 because of the but that's there, I think we can pack a little more into welcome than what's there. I mean, also, when we think of welcome, and I think we need to be welcoming to believers. I think, again, we need to not walk around with a chip on our shoulders, but show that we're willing to engage with people. But if the but is causing people to sin, technically what's in the Greek is being a stumbling block. Well, I think the welcome talks about we should be a stepping stone rather than a stumbling block. We should welcome them in the sense of nurturing them, protecting them, developing them. Again, doing things that are going to inspire the life of Christ within them. See, Jesus is going to have very stern warning against those of us who might be a stumbling block to someone else. I mean, God forbid, even more so if it's a child. Even more so if it's your child. I mean, when you think about things that people have done in terms of, like, parents buying liquor for teenagers, I mean, what are you thinking? In terms of, again, the evil that comes through you that then influences someone else. But again, I think that the verse 5 is the antonym to that, the opposite of that. So welcoming, nurturing, building their faith, growing them in the Lord. Whoever does that, if you do that in Jesus' name, not just because you're a good person, but you do it because you're connected to God and his plan, then you know something, you're ultimately doing it to Jesus. You welcome him as well. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I mean, there's serious... I mean, it's one thing. It's one thing for you to sin. It's one thing for you to decide, you know something, I'm going to disobey God, I'm going to not consider what the Word has, I'm going to do my own thing. It's very much another thing to now go to someone else and say, hey, you know something, you should do the same thing. Why don't you join me as we disobey God? And that's what the warning is here. That's the thing that the Bible is asking us to look at, not only in terms of our lives, not only what are we doing with the kingdom of heaven and the obedience to God and our sinfulness, but what are we doing in terms of our influence of other people? Now, I would say that I read in this an intentionality to do that. Not that for us to do that by accident. You know, I don't mean that my kids are like me. You know, when my kids say this, you get this at home, they start saying the things you say in the same tone that you said it, and boy, that sounds ugly. Is that what I sound like, what you just said? And usually the conclusion is, yeah. Now, I'm not saying we're absolved from that, not that I have a response, but I don't know that it's this. Like, I'm not going and saying, you know something, I really want you to be impatient. So let me show you, Josiah, how can you be really impatient? Let that anger come out, like, in whatever form it could. Let's really work this up. You know, it's not that. So I think there's a difference, at least, in that. But I think Jesus is more talking about that second one. That again, we're intending to do this. We're trying to make someone a good sinner. You know, again, we're being a stumbling block to them. We're putting something in their way that prevents their progress towards God. I mean, just don't miss the drastic, horrific consequence that comes here. Better for a millstone hung around his neck to be and then drowned with that. I mean, basically, you know, in first century, they would grind grain with two big stones. And some of those would be stones that you could turn with hand and grind your own grain at home. And then there were others that were stones that donkeys had to pull because they were so big and they were so heavy. Guess what stone is mentioned here? It's the donkey stone that's mentioned here. And so therefore, you're a real donkey if you do this. I won't go. I stopped. But, you know, so this is risky business, is what Jesus is saying. Again, don't involve yourself in terms of corrupting other people, particularly the more vulnerable the person is. I think that the what you do with a child, the more vulnerable that person is, the worse it is for you to do that. Because ultimately, again, when we think about the dependence that children have, the fact that they are looking to us to take advantage of that. Again, but it translates the same in terms of believer. Now look at verse 7 through 9. We'll at least get to that. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the lake of fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. First, I just want to note the progression that Jesus is talking about here from 7, just verse 7, I'm sorry, it's all right there. That first, he talks about this woe that is to the world. That ultimately, Jesus understands that because humankind is sinful, because Satan is an active presence within the world, you know something? There is going to be evil in the world and there's nothing you could do about it. There's just this cosmic global evil, this global sin. And you know something? Woe to the world for that. See, the world will bear negative consequences because of that. And then, in addition to that, they will suffer the judgment of God. So it's the natural consequences that come from evil that humankind will suffer, but then the judgment of God in terms of Jesus talking about the woe that is coming to the world. But notice, he moves from that global aspect of, again, the evil in the world, but then bringing it down to, such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Now boiling it down to the global, the cosmic aspect of evil in the world, to now the people that promote it. Again, that's now talking about what others' activity is, what they're doing. And the only point I'll make is I find interesting that when I think of a lot of the people that are agents of evil, they're the people that have the microphone. They're the people you see on TV. Those are the people that, yeah, look at him. Boy, he's got the free and sex life, and he's doing this, and he's sleeping with that, and he's doing that, or he's the rock star, and he's going to where he wants, and he owns this, and da-da-da-da. You know, woe to them if now you're the one who promotes evil. See, you should have gotten it for yourself and understand how you are the tool of Satan in terms of what you are. But you know something? Even though there's a cosmic aspect of it, you personally will be responsible. But in terms of the progression, he's still moving along. It's still the other, it's still the global, then to others. But then very quickly, Jesus moves to ourselves. Because from the ones through whom they come, now, women, that doesn't mean it can't come through you too. Just realize that. That's the universal word for human beings. But then, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, then do such and such. So in other words, there's no place for us in our sinfulness to say, you know something, it's his fault. It's a pornographer's fault that I watch pornography. It's a drug addict's fault or the drug sellers or the drug growers, why I'm a drug addict. See, there's no victim. You can't find victim in the Bible. In other words, there's a place where we have chosen to participate in our own sinfulness and in the sinfulness of the world. And that's why we're involved with what we're involved in. But what Jesus is saying
is that sin takes drastic action. Please understand, I don't think I need to tell anyone, Jesus does not want you to gouge out your eyes. Jesus does not want you to cut off your hands. Please, the way to, I'm going to follow what the Word says. No. There's such thing as hyperbole. There's such thing as saying things so big, you get the point. But see, there's still a truth that Jesus is sharing, and the truth is, this is serious. And see, the thing is, if you don't see it as such, if you're dabbling in this like it's okay or it can be managed, that's not the way God would have us deal with sin. We cut it off. It's really a cutting off in the soul. It's really a cutting off in the spirit, in the heart, in terms of what I'm doing. And again, treating sin for what it is, as being a means of evil for me. And even in this context, I believe he's saying, cut it off for yourself so you won't be that person who through whom it comes to someone else. How about that? See, in other words, Jesus has said this before in terms of adultery, in terms of lust, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. The fact that he brings it up here in this context almost is saying that, you know something, there is a communal aspect of this. There is a relationship with other people aspect to this, that, you know, one reason why you want to be serious with sin yourself, it's not only for yourself and your own soul, but the influence you have on other people. You know, it would have been really neat if we got to verses 10 through 14, but we won't. But to make the connection between lost sheep and being childlike, if you don't believe, it would be hard for you to leave, still not believing. I'm serious about that. Just realize God is seeking you. If you haven't come to the place of believing Jesus Christ, God cares about you and is looking for you. Even if he's got 100 believers here and we're whooping up and we're praising, we're following God, if there's one person that's outside of that, God is looking for you and is trying to rescue you. But what he's asking you to do is come like a child. I mean, set aside all those presuppositions, all those things your adult mind brings to the picture, and just think of how does a child believe? How does a child investigate? How open is a child to what other people are saying to them? And that's what God would ask you to do in coming to Jesus. To believe, to recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for your sin, and that by virtue of believing on him, your sin is forgiven. But even more so, you receive the righteousness of God. See, I believe that the forgiveness of sin is something Jesus accomplished for everyone. Unbelievers will go to hell with their sin forgiven. Jesus is the atonement, not only for us, but for the whole world, 1 John says. But what faith in Jesus does bring, in addition to forgiveness of sin, it brings the righteousness of God. And you know something? Ultimately, we can't be in God's house without his righteousness. And our righteousness won't do. The good things that we can accomplish, how good we can be, doesn't matter. It's all about, again, us receiving the righteousness of God. I love the way 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it. The best verse to me in terms of picturing the gospel is that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the point for us being in the kingdom of heaven, whether we're great or not, being in the kingdom of heaven is having the righteousness of God, and that only comes from the one who became sin for us so that he could then exchange our sin for his righteousness. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I'm not sure if anyone here is not settled on that, if they're still wondering, still haven't yielded, still haven't been childlike in humility or faith or dependence, to just recognize who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. That this isn't fairy tale. This isn't just a bunch of stories. This is history in terms of the testimony of what we've received, how it can be validated archaeologically and historically, how it can be proven in terms of just the reasonableness of Jesus being raised, because where else would the body be?
And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that still hasn't believed. If this is the day of salvation, if this is the day that you're drawing them to yourself to believe, I just pray that they would be yielded to what you're doing. The fact that you're calling them, that you're drawing them to yourself, that they would yield and believe in Jesus. Words they might say to express that faith is to recognize their sinfulness, recognize their separation from you, but then to believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe He died on the cross for my sins so that I could go to heaven and I could know God. And again, it's not the words that matter. It's the faith that's expressed. But if you believe that, then heaven is yours. The life of God is now in you, and now He wants to transform your life. And Father, for those that are still on the path of investigating, I just pray that that investigation would be true, that You wouldn't let them off the hook, that You just continue to draw them, to do that convicting work that the Holy Spirit seeks to do, to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Father, I just pray that You do that work in their hearts to accomplish salvation ultimately for them. Father, for those of us who are saved, who do know You, that are in the kingdom of heaven, I just pray that we would live like that, that we would look to be that in terms of our lives and then be that in terms of our influence of other people. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.